Text for this morning is back at chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 1. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew Henry says about this first chapter of Habakkuk that in it Habakkuk talks about violence done by Israel and then violence done to Israel. That he complains first of iniquities of Israel and then of the calamities of Israel. The first in verses 2 to 4, Israel's iniquities, and the second in verses 12 and following. In verses 1 to 11, as we saw last week, Habakkuk calls on God to do something about the violence and wickedness that he sees around him in the land of Judah. And God promises Habakkuk that he will bring judgment on that violence and wickedness among his people by sending the Chaldeans among them. Now in verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk has a new problem. And his new problem is the violence and wickedness of the Chaldeans who are attacking the people of God. So we look at this passage under the theme, what about those wicked Chaldeans? First, confidence, verse 12. Secondly, complaint, verses 13 to 17. And finally, waiting, 2 verse 1. The principle that underlies the statement of Habakkuk in verse 12 of our text this morning is that the judgment of God upon his people cannot mean their complete destruction. He may send to them severe suffering, as we saw in verses 5 to 10 of this chapter. And as we know from the history of Israel, in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in the destruction of the temple, and in the taking of the people into captivity, all these show the severity of God against the wickedness of his people. He even cuts off from among his people certain branches that bear no fruit. Nevertheless, Habakkuk is confident that God will preserve his people. He says in verse 12, "We shall not die. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." He has seen what the Chaldeans are doing. It's very likely, anyway, that Habakkuk saw at least the beginning of what the Chaldeans were doing in Judah, and perhaps much more of it than we find in his prophecy. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we find that the invasion of the land of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar began already in the reign of Jehoiakim, during whose reign probably Habakkuk prophesied. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 and following. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon." So Habakkuk, prophesying of the judgment of God via the Chaldeans, probably saw at least the beginning of that judgment. And now here in our text for this morning begins to talk to God about that beginning, at least that beginning of judgment by the Chaldeans. But as he approaches that subject with God, he expresses to God also his confidence that God will not completely destroy his people. We shall not die. What we have to look at then in connection with that expression of confidence on Habakkuk's part is the reasons why he is thus confident, especially in light of the severity of the judgment of God against his people. The first reason for that confidence is found in the very first part of the verse. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now that word for everlasting there is a word which may mean simply from antiquity. And a prophet probably has in mind, in fact, here, God's gracious dealings with his people in the past. As he reviews God's dealings with his people from antiquity, he sees that God has been often severe with his people in their sins, but has nevertheless been faithful to them as well, that he has not utterly destroyed them. And he can trace this faithfulness of God from the very beginning, looking at, for example, the work of God with Cain and Abel, or the work of God with Abraham, or the work of God at the time of Noah, or the work of God at the time of David, or in the wilderness, or whatever it may be. Throughout that history, there has been a pattern of behavior on God's part that gives him ground for his confidence here in the present. God has been angry with his people. He has dealt with them very severely, but he has nevertheless continued to be gracious to them as well. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, we find this word used as well. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting. That's the word of our text as well. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Malachi is confident, therefore, that God is the same towards his people now, today, as he has always been. He judges, but he will not destroy. He is the Lord who does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's the first ground of his confidence, then, that the Lord does not change. The second ground of his confidence is found in the last part of the verse. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Lord, you have, O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now that could mean two different things. As you look at that, it could mean, that God has determined judgment against the Chaldeans. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Could mean that he has ordained judgment against the Chaldeans. Or it could mean that he has determined to use the Chaldeans for judgment against his people. You have appointed them for judgment against your people. And that, I think, is the correct interpretation of those two statements at the end of verse 12. That God has ordained them for judgment against his people because of what we read in verse 13, where Habakkuk has a question about God's dealings with the Chaldeans. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? It doesn't seem to me likely, in light of that question of Habakkuk, that here he's saying, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Now, the ground of his confidence here is that God has appointed the Chaldeans for judgment against his people. God is using them as the instrument of his judgment against his people. And it may seem at first strange that the Lord should actually do that. That Habakkuk should find confidence in the Lord because of that. And he says, we shall not die because you have appointed them for judgment. He's certainly thinking of God then as the judge of his people. And he's certainly understanding that God can do as he pleases in his world. That he can use any means available to him in the whole of his creation to bring judgment on his people. Not only wicked nations to judge them, but he can use ordinary events. He can use miraculous events. He can use natural disasters. He can use social disruption. He can use economic chaos. He can use sickness. He can use anything he wants to for the chastisement and judgment of his people. He is the sovereign God. But he has chosen to use for judgment the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk takes comfort in that and concludes from that fact, we shall not die. How can that be? Well, the answer to that is, I think, that he recognizes then that this judgment that comes upon God's people means that the Chaldeans are not free agents to do as they please with God's people. These judgments are rather according to the will of God and will therefore be governed and be guided by his righteousness, his justice, his character as God and even as the God of his people. They are not judgments that will be arbitrary, that will be cruel, that will be unrestrained. That may be the character of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans may wish to give free rein to whatever they want to do against the people of God. But this is not the character of God who rules over them. He will restrain them, and he will make sure that they do no more than his will against them. These judgments, Habakkuk is saying, ultimately come from the hand of our God, not primarily, first of all, from the Chaldeans. If they came only from the Chaldeans without the restraining providence of God, then we would have reason to be terrified. But God overrules them according to his sovereign purpose. So that's his second comfort, the sovereignty of God over also the Chaldeans. The third thing we ought to notice about this verse, another thing from which Habakkuk derives comfort, is the names of God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, O Lord, and O Rock. He is Yahweh, the covenant God of his people, faithful to them and faithful to his promises. He is my God. He has taken me for his own, made me his own particular people, his own particular treasure. He values me. He's not just God, sovereign, but my God. He is also my Holy One. That's a very unusual name for God. We find him frequently called the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. And that refers, of course, to the fact that he is indeed a holy God. He cannot ignore evil. He deals with it. He must deal with it because that's his nature, to hate evil. He responds to it because he cannot tolerate it. He finds evil intolerable in his presence, and he will deal with it. And he's dealing with it in Judah at this very time, in fact. But Habakkuk here calls him my Holy One. My Holy One. That is, this God who is the God who cannot tolerate sin and who is even now dealing with sin among his people is nevertheless still my Holy One. The one who cannot act arbitrarily, who cannot set aside his justice, who cannot set aside his promises, who cannot act against his own character, which is a character not only of righteousness and holiness, but also of goodness and loving kindness. He is the Holy One who is nevertheless still mine. And therefore he will not destroy me. And finally, he is the Rock. That's a name that you find for God frequently in the Psalms. Let's refer to just a couple of passages. That name points to the fact that God is a refuge for his people. Psalm 18 uses that name of God three different times. First in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And then in verse 35, I'm sorry, not verse 35, 31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And finally in verse 46, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Look also at Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6. Psalm 62, verses 2 and 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And verse 6 is almost exactly the same. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. So for all of these reasons, then, Habakkuk finds comfort in the presence of the judgment of the Lord. We shall not die. The Lord is from everlasting. The Lord is the one who has appointed the Chaldeans for judgment. He is Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, and rock. Notice, people of God, that Habakkuk then, in these present distressing circumstances, has looked to the Word of God and has believed that Word of God and knows how to apply that Word of God to his own time. This is what he has seen of God. This is what he has heard of God. This is what he knows of God. And he says, I can draw conclusions about that for the present. I can know something about what God is going to do today because of what he has done in the past. I can derive from that character of God that I see displayed in all the works of his hands, in all his dealings with his people, this comfort that God will never treat his people the same way that he treats other nations. He remains Yahweh. He remains my Holy One. He remains my rock and my refuge. So he's confident that the Lord will not completely destroy his people, as we can be confident today that the Lord will not allow his church to be utterly wiped out in spite of apostasy and in spite of the hostility of many wicked men. That does not mean, however, this confidence of Habakkuk does not mean that he does not have any problems in his understanding of God's ways as he considers those ways in his dealings with his people and in his dealings with the Chaldeans. He saw, as we noticed already in the early part of this chapter, God, as it seemed to him, failing to act against the violence of Judah. And now, as he considers what the Chaldeans are doing in Judah and the other nations of the world, he sees again, it seems to him, God failing to act against the violence and the wickedness of the Chaldeans. He says in verse 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now, if you look at the first part of verse 13, it may be that you say, well, that part of verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, ties in more with verse 12 than it does with the latter part of verse 13. But I don't think it does. I think it's meant to be taken with the last part of verse 13. And what Habakkuk is doing here in verse 13 is stating, first of all, a truth about God that he knows. That he knows objectively. This is, he says, what has been revealed about God. This is who God is. This I know is what how God acts. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. But then he looks at what God is doing in the present and he says, I don't see it. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a man more righteous than himself? So he states, first of all, something that is true of God's character and that he knows to be true of God's character. And yet, when he looks at what God is doing, he can't understand it. Because God does not seem to be acting consistently with his character. God seems to be tolerating the evil of the Chaldeans. Now, another thing may strike us about that, whatever the relation between the first and second parts of verse 13, is this complaint of Habakkuk against the Chaldeans in the last part of 13, is this not inconsistent with his desire for judgment on Judah, as expressed in verses 2 to 4? He has noticed wickedness in Judah, he has noticed violence there, and he has complained to God about it, and he has said to God, why are you not doing anything about this? And now, after God has said, I'm going to do something about it, and God has begun to do something about it, he says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Is he reversing himself, wishing that he had not called for God to do this? I don't think so. Rather, I think what Habakkuk has done, people of God, here in verse 13, is picked up on what God says in verse 11. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. In other words, Habakkuk takes hold of that and he says, I understand what the Chaldeans are doing. I don't understand God yet, but I understand what the Chaldeans are doing. They want to go beyond what God has determined. They want to destroy God's people. They think that they can go beyond what God has willed. They don't want to be God's servants. They have their own purposes, their own plans, their own pleasures, their own ideas about this attack on God's people, and they intend to carry them out. And so he says to God, are you going to look on that? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And then in the rest of the passage, he talks about the wickedness of these Chaldeans. So we have to look at that wickedness, how great that wickedness of the Chaldeans was. He says of them first that they do deal treacherously. The question is, against whom? Are they dealing treacherously against the nations around? They were attacking other nations. They had already destroyed Nineveh. They had driven Pharaoh of Egypt back into his own land. And they had conquered other nations in that era, in that area of the world. Were they then dealing treacherously with those nations? Is that what Habakkuk has in mind? Were they dealing treacherously with Judah herself, perhaps? We can't be sure, I think, but it's possible at least that the Babylonians had formed some kind of alliance with the people of Judah. During the time of Hezekiah, you remember from Isaiah 39 that the king of Babylon had sent envoys to King Hezekiah with a gift when he was sick, and that Hezekiah had showed them the treasures of his house and the treasures of the king's house and so on. Perhaps out of that had arisen some sort of alliance or understanding between Babylon and Judah. And now Babylon, by attacking Judah, is dealing treacherously against her. Or it may be, most likely to my mind, that what Habakkuk means is that they are dealing treacherously against God. They are violating the proper relationship between themselves and God. They do not see themselves as God's servants to do His will. But they deal treacherously with God. And they try to go beyond His will and accomplish their own purposes and their own desires. They will not obey Him. They will not submit to Him. They will not keep His commandments. They will not worship Him. They worship their own gods. And so they deal treacherously with Him. But anyway, first then, their sin is that they deal treacherously. The second thing that Habakkuk mentions here is that they devour a person more righteous than themselves. Is that absurd? In the light of Habakkuk's complaints about Judah and the violence and wickedness that prevail in Judah, to speak of Judah as more righteous than the Chaldeans? God still had His remnant of the righteous and the faithful among them. And they suffered right along with all the rest of the people of Judah, all the rest of those who were wicked and unfaithful and who would not obey the voice of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had no regard for the righteous with respect to the wicked or over against the wicked. They were as willing to devour the righteous as they were to devour the wicked. So that's their second transgression. And we should recognize, people of God, that in the eyes of God, that's a very heinous thing. When wicked men attack His faithful people, then God gets very angry about that. Thirdly, Habakkuk complains that the Chaldeans are treating men like fish of the sea. That's in verses 14 and 15. And notice there's something very interesting here. He first complains against God. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? He recognizes again the sovereignty of God in the Chaldeans and in the cruelty and severity of the Chaldeans against the nations around them, including Judah. And he says, this is God's hand coming upon us and coming upon men through these Chaldeans. But then he turns to the Chaldeans in verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. So men are to the Chaldeans like fish of the sea and like the creeping things that have no ruler over them. Those creeping things are usually in Scripture land animals, but in a couple of places that does refer to sea creatures. Psalm 104 verse 25 is one place. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, our translation has, creeping things, living things, both small and great. So you have the fish and the creeping things of the sea here. And the Chaldeans then are depicted as gathering them up by any means possible. He uses two different words for nets and then the word for hook as well. So they're using any means possible to gather these fish of the sea up. And they're taking them and killing them and moving them according to their own will, wherever they want to do, and they're depositing them in their own land. These men are like fish to the Chaldeans, and they're treating them as if they were no more valuable or no more important than fish. They just sweep them up in the nets of their armies and do with them as they please. And Habakkuk adds to this that these creeping things have no ruler over them. Why does he add that? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Matthew Henry suggests that the idea here is that among the fish, especially among the fish, there are no rulers, and therefore there's no defense against those who prey on others. and no restraint of those who are so inclined to prey on others. It's a dog-eat-dog world, or a fish-eat-fish world, if you will. Every larger fish preys on the smaller fish, and there's no ruler to provide any governance, any protection against the violence. And this is how the Chaldeans are acting. There's no one around, it seems to Habakkuk anyway, to provide any restraint for them. They just do according to their pleasure. They're a bitter and hasty nation, and they are a law to themselves, as we saw earlier. They're revengeful, they're cruel, they're savage, they're inhuman. And yet, nothing happens to restrain them. So that's their third sin, that they treat men with contempt, as if they were fish of the sea. They also then rejoice in their sin. Verse 15, therefore they rejoice and are glad. They're not at all ashamed of the violence and cruelty of their behavior. They think it's fun. They take pleasure in it. And finally, they are guilty of idolatry. Therefore, they sacrifice to their god, to their net, and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. What they're doing, of course, is worshiping whatever it is that had made it possible for them to be victorious over the nations. These nets are metaphorical nets, of course. And fundamentally, what the Chaldeans are doing here is worshiping their own strength. As verse 11 says, this power, this strength of theirs, they worship as their god. So they're idolaters besides. You have then all this wickedness of the Chaldeans. They're dealing treacherously. They're devouring the righteous. They're treating men as fish of the sea. They're rejoicing in their evil. And they're committing idolatry, fundamentally worshiping themselves rather than God. And Habakkuk's question then arises out of this wickedness in the Chaldeans. And he says, are you not of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Are you not a God who cannot look on wickedness? What has happened? That's his question. What has happened here? That these Chaldeans go on and on and on in this wickedness, and God seems to do nothing about it. And we should notice there that in that verse 13, when he says, behold evil and look on wickedness, he's using the same two words again that he's already used before in this chapter. First in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity? That's the same word that he uses when he says, behold evil, and cause me to see trouble, verse 3, and in verse 13, look on wickedness. That's the same word again. So Habakkuk is saying, you make me look on iniquity. You make me see trouble. But you are the God who should be one who cannot look on iniquity, who cannot behold trouble. And then he goes on to use that same word again, the same word from the second line of verse 13 in the third line. You cannot look on iniquity. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? You can't, you do, he said. And then finally in verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Are they going to continue this forever? God seems to him to be acting contrary to his character. To whose character is the Holy One, as the one who cannot tolerate evil. And he brings his question to God and he says, why is it that things are this way? Now we should recognize, people of God, that this is not an uncommon problem for men to have. It's a problem we have, even if we don't always recognize it. We look around us and we see evil going on around us. We see injustice to ourselves and to others. And we criticize that injustice and we wonder why that injustice goes on and on and on and on and on forever. Maybe we think that way, for example, about the sin of abortion or about the sins of sexual perversion that are going on in our own country. Why do these things go on and on and on? And maybe we never bring it to the point in our own minds that we say, why does God allow these things to go on in this way? Why does he not come in judgment? Why does he not destroy these evildoers? And when wicked men begin to attack God's people, this becomes an even more pressing question. When they persecute God's own, is it not a question? Where is God? Why does he allow them to do this to that people whom he has claimed as his own special treasure? Is it not God's business to deal with sin? Is he not the righteous judge? I'm afraid that sometimes when we see all this injustice and the sin going on around us, we take it into our own private corner and we gnaw on it and we fret about it and we do all kinds of things in the privacy of our own minds without ever bringing it to God or seeing it in relation to God. It's not Habakkuk's way. It's not the right way. Habakkuk is not, people of God, perfect here by any stretch of the imagination. We're going to see that in a moment. He's not perfect here, but he's taking his problem, his lack of understanding of God's ways, to God, as he should. And that's what we need to learn to do. Don't retire to your corner to fret and chafe and rebel and question in privacy. Yes, it reveals weakness of faith on your part when these things happen, when you question God in that way. But take it to God, as Habakkuk does. That's his business, to deal with it. He said he's going to. Remind him of it. Call upon him to do as he has said he's going to do. And at the same time, people of God, this is also important. Recognize the limitations of your own understanding. This is fundamentally important to dealing with these issues. You have to recognize the limitations of your own understanding because you're never going to understand the ways of God completely. You're never going to get a comprehensive picture of how he's dealing with wickedness and with wicked men. You're never going to understand how his righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness towards his people are all working in perfect harmony throughout all the history of the world to accomplish his purposes. You're only going to see little fragments of the work and purposes of God because you don't have perfect sight. You don't have comprehensive understanding. You can't. He's the incomprehensible God. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. So recognize that. Yes, it seems to us that God should deal with wickedness now, and we call upon him to do so. But remember, his ways are not your ways. Your understanding is not comprehensive. It's very far indeed from being comprehensive. Finally, then, we look at Habakkuk's waiting in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Some say that the first two lines of that verse are to be taken literally. That Habakkuk actually went to some rampart or to some isolated tower or something like that in order to wait for God's answer to him. He needed, they say, that isolation, that distance from the distractions of ordinary life in order to wait for God and to listen for God. And that's a possibility. I suppose that is to be taken literally. But the heart of it is not that Habakkuk's talking about a need to be alone here. The heart of it rather is this, that he is lifting up his soul to God and that he is waiting on the Lord in his perplexity and his doubt about the Lord's ways. He's doing what David did in Psalm 5 when David says, I will set out my prayers to you and watch. He has set his complaint before the Lord. And now he's waiting for the Lord to answer him. It may even be, I'm not certain about that, but it may be that Habakkuk is thinking about the Lord himself as that tower. Remember that Proverbs 18 verse 10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Maybe Habakkuk's thinking in that same way. He's going to run and take refuge in the Lord and he'll wait for the Lord to give him an answer. But it's an exercise of faith, isn't it? That we see here on Habakkuk's part. He has brought his complaint to the Lord. His failure to understand the Lord's ways. And now he says, I'm going to wait for the Lord to answer. He looks to God for the answer. Doesn't expect to find the answer in his own mind, in his own reason, nor from other men. He waits for God to answer him. He waits. That's another thing. He waits. He doesn't know when God will answer him, but he is willing to wait patiently until God does. This is, as I've said before, a great part of our lives as people of God, isn't it? That we wait for the Lord. Because he doesn't act when we think he should be acting. We wait for him. It's the unbelieving response not to wait. To think because the Lord has not yet answered us that we must take action ourselves independently of him. It's the act of faith to wait upon him for his answer. It's an act of faith on Habakkuk's part also because he understands his need for the word of God. He needs to hear what God will say. Fundamentally important. He needs to hear what God will say. But what does he expect from God? Look at it again. What I will answer when I am corrected. When I am corrected. Now again, there are different interpretations of that. There's different ways that one can translate that. Those words, in fact, the word corrected is not a verb in the Hebrew. And you could translate, what I will answer in my rebuke or in my reproof. And so some say, well, what Habakkuk is thinking about here is the rebuke or the reproof that he's going to bring against Judah. And he's waiting for God to fill his mouth with his words so that he knows what to speak to Judah. In the context, I don't think that's likely. On the other hand, there are those who say this is Habakkuk expecting reproof or rebuke from the people. And he's waiting on the Lord to give him the answer that he's going to bring to the people when they rebuke him or correct him. But I think the most likely thing here is that Habakkuk is expecting reproof or correction from the Lord himself. He understands his own weakness. He understands his own failures in regard to knowing the ways of God. He knows that the problem does not lie in God, but in himself. That the basic answer to his problem is that God is holy and that he needs to help in understanding that holiness of God. But he hasn't yet gotten to that point. He's not there yet. He's still struggling with this problem. And so he says, I'm bringing this to God and I have to expect from God reproof. I have to expect from him correction. My own way of thinking here is out of kilter. I can't get over it yet. So I'm bringing it to God and I'm waiting for him to reprove me and to correct me. I need him to show me how I ought to think about this problem that I'm facing. Why is not God dealing with wickedness? He's wrestling then with the limitations of his own understanding and the weaknesses of his own faith, but he's wrestling with that weakness and with that limitation in a believing way. That's the important thing. He's wrestling with it in a believing way. He's bringing his problem to God. That's what we need to learn, people of God. Take it to God. It's the only place where we're going to get the proper answer. It may be that he comes with reproof, that he comes with correction. Well, we should recognize that's what we need. And be glad that he's willing to give it. He is, people of God, he is a holy God. We don't understand his ways, but he is holy. Not only that, he is your Holy One, your God, your Yahweh, your rock. Believe in him. And hear his word. May God bless his word to us.